Genesis chapter 6. We'll go right into it. Genesis 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Let's pray. Well, there's much here that we are hard-pressed to grasp. For Lord, it is really a monumental judgment and a monumental reaction from you regarding what you had made. And Lord, much of this, I think, is couched in words for our understanding so that we might see the effect the world produced instead of that which it was supposed to produce. I pray, Lord, we would be ever more grounded in the foundations of our lives and of our faith as we study Genesis tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not a builder, as y'all know, but I know that the most important thing about a building is getting it started right. I see people lining it all up and laying the foundation. It's illustrated by our mailbox now. Our mailbox got knocked down. It was easy to knock down. Whenever I'd get the mail out, it would move around a lot. And then Jerry went and fixed it. I don't think you could hit it with a baseball bat and move it now. If it's got a good foundation, it's solidly in the ground, then it's on good standing for a long time to come. And a house is that way. If you have a bad foundation, the house is doomed. Says that in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, you're like a house built upon rock. And if you don't, you're like a house built on sand. So good builders know how to build a house, know how to build a foundation. And so the house is solid. But a bad builder will reject whatever wisdom there is in construction and just build as they see fit. And they will end up with a destroyed house. It will decay and foundation will be exposed by the elements and the house will fall. And as Jesus said, great was the fall of it. Well, Genesis is our foundation. This is the foundation for civilization. It's the foundation for life. It's the foundation point of this world. Don't believe that a religious explanation or an alien explanation or an atheistic scientific explanation that violates that. This is a book of foundations. It reveals God. In the beginning, God. Not extraterrestrials, not amoeba, not a long, long line of lower life forms from trilobites all the way up to Cro-Magnon man and then beyond that to where we are today. It reveals the Lord. And it marks humans as a special creation of God. Let us make man, verse 26 of chapter 1, in our image, according to our likeness. So humans and human life is elevated above all the other life because the other life is not after the image of God. And humans are. It defines the scope of our morality. It's whatever God says. It's not undefined. It's not just whatever. It's from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God marks our morality. It defines marriage and sexuality and gender, things that are hot topics today. It tells us how man lives when he's at his best, such as what God told Cain, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. And while Adam and Eve were in God's favor in the garden, they were fine. Everything was happy. It was when they fell from God, they went running, tried to put fig leaves on, and were ashamed and embarrassed and ran and were guilty. It tells us how sin arose, how it can be removed. For when it came, the Lord said his seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent. That was an early picture of redemption. That's all in the foundation of our civilization. It shows us the corruption of mankind once sin came. You got two people that are mentioned, after Adam and Eve, you got Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And there's just not a whole lot more that can be done to show just how quickly corrupt mankind was from Adam and Eve, and how the nature of sin passed on. Although Abel did that which was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, Cain did not and would not, and refused to, and never repented of it. Was afraid of being caught, was afraid of having misery, was afraid of people killing him. But he wasn't sorry. He never said he was sorry. He gives us a revelation of judgment and the justice of God, especially in what we come about today. But let's look back, starting in chapter 1, and to work up to where we are in chapter 6, and just see what the world rejects of this. How does the world's unbelief manifest itself? Does the world in chapter 1 believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? And that, of course, is no. And when I say the world, I mean the world system, the world, the natural world, the world at large. There are people in the world who believe in creation. We do. But that the world system today is not about creation. It is about evolution. It's about naturalistic origins. It's about things just happening out of nothing and then growing into something greater. The world rejects creation. It rejects the design being intelligent. Now, there are also some who would still hold to a natural origin somehow. But most see that there is intelligent design. They may not believe in the God of the Bible. They may not be Christians. But they see that things cannot be designed the way they are in our world and just be chance. You don't get that. Others are not honest with their science, with their reasoning. They won't admit it because they feel it. If you start to bring in the thought of God, then that gets out of control. Yeah, it does get out of control. You start realizing what the truth is. The world rejects that humans are special. The world doesn't like humans. The world thinks humans are the problem, infestation. If you mess with Mother Nature, the world wants you dead. Don't want you messing with Mother Nature. Whales are more value than babies, human babies. To say that man is created in the image of God, oh, they don't believe that. The system is against it. The world rejects increasingly the nature of biblical marriage or biblical sexuality or gender. It rejects how sin came. In fact, the world doesn't really believe in sin as it relates to God, only as it relates to men. The world would define sin as you do something to somebody else that you shouldn't have done, however that's defined. But not that you do something against God. God just doesn't care, according to the world. He's not going to judge anything. He's not even there in most cases. There's no sin. Nothing to be atoned for. Nothing to feel guilty of. They have no regrets. They have no repentance. They have no remorse, except it is it connects to some human or more an animal or the planet. The world rejects the first images of redemption. Here the Bible is the progress of redemption from Genesis through Revelation. We see God bringing everything to an end in Revelation. We see everything starting in Genesis. And that this is a defined path that has ends, and the world doesn't accept that. The world rejects the absolute nature of religion and morality. It's right here in Genesis where it speaks about God telling them what to do and God saying you can do this and can't do that. The world doesn't like that. For God to tell Cain to do what is right and he'd be better. That's the world rejects that. Everything's victimizing us. We're the way we are because of other people, outside forces. Nothing inside. To say there's one religion, which Genesis says is there's only one. The world doesn't accept that. Or that there's a right and wrong. To have an absolute morality of right and wrong, you need a Bible. The world doesn't believe in Bible. You need a God. You need God who's absolute. You don't have that, you don't have an absolute morality. Therefore, it changes every little bit. Think about what used to be really, 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 really bad to us. I'm not talking to Sequa. She's not old enough yet. Probably. But, things that used to be really, really bad to us. Well, that's commendable. I mentioned that Everly Brothers song before. Wake up, little Susie, wake up. Boom, boom, boom. That was a scandalous song because of the appearance that these two teenagers may have fallen asleep watching the movie, and in the morning they're still asleep, and they wake up, and what's everybody going to say? And today it's like, hey, way to go there, man. No, there's no shame at all. They're not worried about it. When the Bible speaks in chapter 5 of Genesis of the long lives that were lived before the flood, the world says, nope, that doesn't happen because we're living longer today than we ever have, and we don't live that long. That's fantasy. And of course, in chapter 6, guess what the world rejects? The flood. In every place, the world is in disbelief of the foundations. They don't believe in the foundations. How can they build a stable society? In this case, the world is saying we don't even need a foundation. Just live on the ground however you build the house. Is any wonder we're where we are today? Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. You know, we just saw last week in chapter 5, basically there was a specific targeted line, genealogy, and it covers quite a few years. And And they had sons and daughters and died. Sons and daughters, and they died. Sons and daughters, and they died. And so the men in chapter 6, verse 1, they began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now, the daughters are mentioned because of the fact that this is the target in verse 2. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men. We just saw in verse 1 were being part of the multiplying. But they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And that brought a reaction to God that said, He's done with this generation in 120 years. Let's go back, though, or dwell here on verse 2 for a bit. Verse 1. There are two different ways of seeing this. The right way and the wrong way. There are those who say, and John MacArthur is one of them, who says that the sons of God are angels. That the sons of God are angels. They're called angels. The sons of God, angels are called the sons of God in Job 1 and 2 and 8 and 38. Sons of God presented themselves before, you know, God and Satan came. And that, so he says it almost exclusively refers to angels. And so he says that what happened was that angels came and cohabitated with the pretty women, and that this brought about the judgment. MacArthur is way, way, way smarter than I am. I would just note this, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Luke 20:36, nor can they die anymore, for they are all equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For the earnest expectation, verse 19 of Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Doesn't always refer to angels. It refers to the redeemed, too. And it can also refer as those who are created by God. We are all His offspring, as it says in Acts, when Paul's preaching there. The whole idea is kind of pretty fantastic, is that the angels are looking to earth and they see pretty girls and they go, that's it. I'm going to have her. And off they go. And so they come together and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. MacArthur says this here, Matthew 22:30, which says they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Matthew 22:30 does not necessarily negate the possibility that angels are capable of procreation, but just that they do not marry. But it says here they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So I just don't, myself, and I'm just telling you the other side because I've heard the other side probably more than the side I'm telling you I would hold to. I just think we saw the differentiation early on. We saw the line in chapter 4 of Cain. We saw the line in chapter 5 that ran through Seth. So we call that the good line and the bad line. There were probably some blood issues with that early on, which we cannot measure today. We can only speculate that the blood lines were actually, pretty distinctive. And when they were mixed, whatever the conditions of that time, then you might have gotten some offspring who were a little bit larger than the normal. But I will say there are people who are tall today, very, very tall. And that Goliath was something almost 10 feet tall, much later than this. So I just think it's one of those things that happened early on with the bloodline so pure, or impure, as you would, these sons of God are those from the godly line who are lusting after those of the ungodly line simply because they're pretty. And what does every parent tell their son? Son, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the character of the girl. Just find you a pretty girl. Just find a pretty girl. Don't find out if she knows God. Don't find out if she's an upstanding person. If she tells the truth. If she's has good respect. Just find a pretty girl. The intention here now, I think, it reeks of a disobedience and a lack of desire to remain faithful to God, because God then judges not angels, but men. They come and if they're angels and they come and pick wives from among the children, the sons of men, well, what do the men do? They're angels. We should hear about that judgment. We know angels fell in a separate incident. But the Lord says in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So what does God do? He sets a limit on man, not man or angels. And that God has come to a point where he's done with this. And he's no longer going to, as it says, his spirit's not going to strive with man forever. He is bringing it to an end. Now, verse 8, which we won't get to, says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But look what the Lord says, I'm giving man 120 years. Past all of our lifespans. But not then. So, as wickedness increased, and these who were not wicked, or they're not really commented on in every case before, they're all going to run to the flood time. So, life's going to end there on earth, except for a few. Because it's gone, it's just like madness. And it says, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. What says there were already giants on the earth in those days, and then there were more giants after the sons of God came into the sons of men, or the daughters of men, and so that also seemed like there was just a production of, it says, men of renown, mighty men. And again today we get some of this, not of the same, apparently, breadth. But the real issue is not, the offspring and any kind of mixing of the bloodlines and the causing of it to be giant. It's verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, see what God saw. God, who could see and know the thoughts of men, sees that there is not one person after some time who is not always thinking, save for a few, who is thinking constantly of some evil thing, who is contemplating or attempting or practicing evil without ending all the day long. His inclination is to do evil. His plans are to do evil. He is pushing out every day, living every day with the attempt to be evil. It's not just the doing of evil, it's the desiring to do evil. God sees it all. And he makes a judgment that that's it. I'm going to stop it. Give it 120 years. And then it's going to be over. It's not the age, 120 years, because they're still living longer than that. And afterward, they didn't live that long. After a little bit. Give them 120 years. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and preached, and really nobody ever repented. He was a prophet of that generation. They were so inclined to evil, they would not turn from it. We know of that today. We know there's so much of that today. People will not hear. They will not turn from evil ways. You can tell them that if you drink, every time you take a drink, they told us this in high school, every time you take a drink of liquor, brain cells are destroyed, just wiped out. And you get the picture from what you were seeing that every drink you take washes up into your head and just runs over your brain. And wherever it goes, brain cells are gone. And you know what happened with that? People went right on drinking. They said if you smoke, your lungs turn black, cancer. Now, they even had commercials where gunfighters couldn't draw their weapons because they were all smoking. And they started coughing. And they just coughed before they could even draw their weapons and fell right down there in the saloon. I remember that. It traumatizes me already to this day. You know what happened after that? People went right on smoking. Got new smokers from it. People looked at those commercials and said, that must be really good stuff if they're telling us not to do it. We're going to get into that as soon as we can. I mean, you can go right on down the list, every little thing that they say, oh, no. People say, you know, don't eat greasy food. Don't you want some right now as soon as I said that? You got to have it. Sugar. Oh, sugar. Can't call the cereals sugar anymore. No sugar smacks. It's honey. It can't be any kind of sugar or anything. But what do you want to have? I got to have more sugar. So there was no stopping. And the really challenging, I guess, I don't know if that's exactly the word, verse 6 and 7, we see all this wickedness. We understand that God declares it. Everybody's doing wicked. They're thinking wicked. It starts with the sons of God. They don't care anything about staying true to God or raising a generation after them that fears the Lord. They just care about that pretty girl. And so it mingles, and wickedness mingles with righteousness, and wickedness wins out, and it turns into where it's just nobody. You know, all the thoughts of the hearts of men are only evil continually. And it's not about the giant stuff. It's not about, you know, the offspring. It's just about wickedness. In verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's challenging because it sounds like God is admitting that he made a mistake, but that he didn't foresee this. And I have to explain that when we speak of God's emotions and we speak of our emotions, we are speaking of two different things as to what brings them to the surface. Our emotions are brought to the surface passively. Something happens and we respond to it. Not passive in the sense that they're not active emotions, but that the impetus for them is brought on from outside of it. It's, you know, we get upset about something. And in this case, it sounds like that's what happened with God. He saw the men on earth, and he was sorry. Men on earth, sorry. Men on earth acting the way they were, grief. See, cause, effect. Cause, effect. So God was affected the way we're affected, passively. But God being God, we can't say that anything takes him by surprise. We can't say that his happiness is bound up in men. He is independent. It is classic understanding of God that he is independent in his existence and in his joy. Now, the Bible tells us things like God has joy over a sinner that repents than over 99 who do not need repentance. But that we're not denying God's emotion. God has, as a being, emotion. He is angry, he is happy, he is pleased, or in this case, he is grieved. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Or he is sorrowful. But God's actions are not from someone making him this way. It is from him choosing to emote in this way. He makes a judgment within himself. He stays within his own sovereign power, and he has emotions not by someone making him, but by him choosing to act in this way. And he chooses to act in grief and sorrow as he sees how men have responded. But he himself is not dragged down into sorrow or depression or to be unable to cope or have mood swings, which is what we do. We go out, we're happy in the morning. We start off and have our day, something happens, we have grief and sorrow. That's a passive emotion. God goes off on his day, knows exactly what's going to happen. The Bible says he ordains all that comes to pass. Nothing happens except God ordains it. His plans will always be carried out. No one will ever thwart his will. So when something happens, he chooses to act toward it in a way that is his assessment of the behavior, but it is not a reaction that makes him feel some way he doesn't choose to feel. And that's important, because otherwise it just seems like God is dependent upon us for his happiness, and he cannot accomplish his purposes without our aid and help. And that's wrong on every level. Verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." He was sorry about the produce of men whom he made and who chose evil. And so against his holiness, it is distasteful. And he chooses to remove them. He says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." The ones who are causing his grief, he will remove. He does it without any losing of his cool, losing of his temper. He doesn't shoot off at the mouth or the wave of his hand and say later, "Oop, I just got angry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have destroyed that whole country." That never happens. But in order to communicate to us how God viewed the world, we're given these things, which is the way we have emotions. As just in the same way, it's described in the same way as we do. Something happens and it makes us sorrowful. Something happens and we're grieved. A father and a mother have children that go off and live in a way that is against God and against his will, and their destructive lives, and their children are affected, and it grieves them. passive. It comes to them from outside. And God is using the same to describe his own reaction, although it is not passive. It is God's still sovereign and in control. But it's viewed and explained in a way that we understand it. That God did not like how the world was turning out. Not because of God failing, but because of men failing. And so he chose then to destroy it. Which will lead us in the next few times to look at that which the world just does not believe in. The latest thing in Genesis we've gotten to. We'll go beyond this. I'll just tell you in advance, I don't believe in the Tower of Babel either. And, you know, it's just whatever is there, they don't believe it. But the time comes early on where God chooses to destroy mankind. Any questions or comments? Yeah.